Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the chance to gather together this evening as your people. We count it a great privilege. We know that many people in the world simply cannot do this. And so we pray, therefore, that you'd help us to make the most of our time tonight. And pray that you'd feed us with your word and build us up as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, do please turn up the main passage we're going to look at today, which is Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read that for us right at the start today. So Hebrews 10, I'm going to read from verse 11. Okay, and the writer's kind of comparing Jesus to the Old Testament priests. That's kind of what's going on here. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their heart. I'll write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I'll remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we've have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. If only I hadn't said that. It was stupid and hurtful, and look where we are now. That wasn't just being friendly, that was flirting. And I can't believe I did it. I'm married. I just laughed along with the rest of them. Why didn't I say something positive? Why did I shout? I didn't need to shout. The red mist just came down. I wonder what we feel guilty about. Guilt, I think, is one of those defining human characteristics. As people, we feel guilty about all kinds of things, don't we? Animals never do. You notice that? I mean, sometimes they look sorry for themselves, but that's a far cry from the burdens of guilt that we humans carry around. And actually, the reason that we feel guilty is because there is such a thing as right and wrong. We're moral beings, and when we fail to do right, and when we actively do wrong, it makes us feel guilty. In other words, our kind of, if you like, our subjective feelings of guilt are because of an objective standard that we have failed to reach. And actually, as Christians, we struggle with feelings of guilt as much as anyone. You know, whether it was things that we did before we were a Christian, perhaps areas of regret, or things that we've done since being a Christian. And we continue to get them wrong. You know, maybe you think, I've just ruined that relationship. I've fallen into that sin again. And so on. And when that happens, it can be pretty easy for us to think, surely I've blown it this time. How can I be so hypocritical, in fact, to call myself a Christian at all? I had a friend called Ed who was rung up by a TV presenter. And the TV presenter said, "We'd like you to be on our show." And he's like, "Oh, okay, tell me more about it." He said, "Well, the show is Britain's Worst Drivers." And they'd managed to find out that my friend Ed had failed his driving test, I think, 14 times. I don't think he was quite so keen to be on the show after he discovered what it was. But that's how we can think about being a Christian, isn't it? I wonder if I'm just perhaps the worst Christian out there. Or at least if we don't feel that we're the worst, we can think, well, I'm certainly not a good Christian. In fact, just think about it. If we had a scale from bad Christian over there to really good Christian over there, I wonder whereabouts you would kind of line yourself up. It's okay, we won't actually do that. You'll be relieved to hear. But just have a look down at verse 14 of the passage we've looked at today. By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Amazing verse, that. You see, it says, for those who have repented and trusted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, four extraordinary words apply to them. Made perfect forever. Made perfect forever. So here's the big thing that we're going to see today. Because of the cross, in God's eyes, there is no such thing as a good Christian or a bad Christian. Actually, there are only perfect Christians in God's eyes. And so let's move on to our first point, and that is this. Christians have been made perfect. And there are two wonderful reasons that God sees Christian believers as perfect. And the first is that our sins have been completely forgiven at the cross. Have a look at verse 14 again. You see, the way we've been made perfect is by one sacrifice. And actually, in verse 12, we've already been told what that was. When this priest, talking about Jesus there, had offered for one time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, he's telling the wonderful truth that when Jesus died, it wasn't a tragedy, it was a sacrifice. In other words, he offered his life in my place. Now, because of my sin, I deserve God's anger and death. But on the cross, Jesus faces God's anger and death for me. If our sin was like a massive financial debt, well, Jesus has wiped it out completely, not a penny remaining. If our sin was like a kind of a massive blot on and stain, well, Jesus has cleared it up completely. There's nothing remaining. And that's the wonderful thing that he says in verse 16 and 17. Do you see it? This is the covenant I'll make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. You see, God is completely fair. And that means he will never punish the same sin twice. And so if we're trusting in Jesus, all of my sin, past, present, future, has been paid by him. And that's why he can add those words, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. If God was like a hard drive, then with a full record of all of our failings, it's as if it's just been completely wiped blank, with no backup and no kind of Google Cloud anywhere around. No way of accessing it again. But it's even better than that. You see, not only has our sin been completely forgiven at the cross, but Jesus' perfect record has been given to me. That's our second little heading there. You see, the problem with sin isn't just kind of bad stuff that we do. It's actually failing to live the life God calls us to. And so we fail to live for him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the wonderful news of the cross is that not only do we have our kind of rule-breaking forgiven, but Jesus' perfect record is given to me as well. I've printed a verse there on the sheet that says this wonderfully. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the kind of wonderful swap in those verses? Jesus gets all of my sin, I get all of his righteousness. Let's see, I thought it'd be fun to see how that might play out in a typical day. So I've got a couple of columns there, a day in the life of me and a day in the life of Jesus, and you can follow along if you like. So Jim ignores his alarm and he goes back to sleep. He stumbles past his Bible and into the shower and down to breakfast. Halfway through his bowl of Shreddies, he suddenly remembers the assignment that's due in today that he was meant to kind of get in early and work on. He swears, jumps up, rushes out of the house and into the car. And there he is, sitting on the M4. You know the kind of bit where before you get to the M25, and it gets totally kind of stacked up as everyone's queuing for the M25. And he's been there about 20 minutes when a cheeky little fella just kind of nips in front of him, misses all the queues. Well, let's just say that we probably shouldn't repeat what he said in company here. Well, he finally gets to work, and he's met by his boss, and he tells a kind of half-baked lie about being, you know, under the weather and that kind of thing. Works on and off for the day, Facebook on in the background. Good opportunity over lunch. Everyone's talking about what they did at the weekend. Would have been a nice chance for him to talk about church and that kind of thing. Jim bottles it and says he's just, you know, doing the same old this weekend. Gets back home, and it's either the prayer meeting or Britain's Got Talent. And so he sits down in front of a TV. Now listen, there's a day in the life of me. Lacking self-control, not spending time with God, anger, deceit, fear of other people, prayerlessness, all the rest of it. But do you see how Jesus compares to that? You know, he was perfectly self-controlled. He loved spending time with God. He was always patient, always forgiving, always perfectly truthful. He always gave a kind of joyful testimony to God. And he loved to pray. So that's what Jesus was like. And on the cross, the most wonderful swap takes place. So not only does Jesus get all of my sin, but I get all of his righteousness. If you like, if you get your pen, actually do this, get your pen, and scribble out the word me and put Jesus. And then scribble out the word Jesus and put me. Because of the cross, that is how God now sees you. That amazing green column. So when he sees you failing to read your Bible, actually what he sees because of Jesus is Jesus' perfect self-control. And that means God is always perfectly delighted with you if you are a follower of Jesus. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? My dad told me a story a few weeks ago when we were at home of a time when he was a kid. And he got a Mars bar in, and there was a kind of promise on the Mars bar at that time that said, perfectly to your satisfaction, all your money back. And dad, being kind of cheeky guy, kind of wrote in and said, well, it was quite good. In fact, you know, might even say it's very good. But it wasn't quite perfectly to my satisfaction. And Mars, you know, obviously spotting a teenager, sent him in a box of Marses, and he was very happy and all the rest of it. But actually, those same words, perfectly to my satisfaction, that's what God says now of followers of Jesus. Perfectly to my satisfaction because of what Jesus did on the cross. All my sin on him, all his goodness on me. And just look at verse 14 again. Did you see that it's in the past tense? He has made perfect. You see, it doesn't depend on our performance, on whether I've had a good day or not. It depends on something he's already done. At the cross, he has made us perfect. So Christians have been made perfect. Second big point, Christians have been made perfect forever. And that's just the second part of that verse. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Does anyone here keep animals? Chickens or anything like that? Okay, we've got a few people. You know how it is. You kind of care for them, and then you feed them, maybe you name them, and then you kill them and eat them. That's how it goes with keeping kind of animals like chickens or so on. You take their eggs or whatever it might be. Well, if you'd grown up as a boy or a girl in ancient Israel, well, you'd have got very used to that. So Lottie the lamb arrives, and, you take a lot of care of Lottie and you give her food, and then away she goes and she's sacrificed. And then after Lottie, Lancelot the lamb arrives, and after a lot of care and food, Lancelot is taken away and sacrificed, and then Lynette the lamb arrives, and then Lyndon the lamb, and once you've run out of elves for all your lambs, I suppose you give up. But these Israelite kids, they must have been left with a question. Do these sacrifices actually work? Because we just have to kind of keep doing them again and again. Well, the answer is actually in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They don't work. In fact, all they do is to show that we've got a problem with sin. They can't actually deal with the problem. But Jesus, well, his sacrifice was very different. It was utterly complete. Have a look at verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see, beforehand, every time they sinned, well, they needed a new sacrifice. And so the sacrifices went round and round and round. But so extraordinary was the value of Jesus that his sacrifice has actually worked forever. So when I put my trust in Jesus, he forgives all my past sin, he forgives all my present sin, he forgives all of my future sin as well. You see, it doesn't say made perfect for as long as you manage to live a good life. It says made perfect forever. Now, we should also notice that in verse 14, there's a distinction made between how God sees us, so that's perfect, and actually what our lives look like. You see, he says, made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So in other words, God, whilst God sees us as perfect in his eyes, he's still committed to changing us in what we're actually like. And so actually the gap between how God sees us and what we're actually like gradually will get smaller as life goes on. But in the meantime, God always sees us through the perfect eyes of the perfect life of Jesus. And that's the difference actually in justification. That's the wonderful truth that God kind of declares us completely right in his sight. And sanctification, that's the kind of process by which someone becomes more like Jesus. Well, aren't they four wonderful words? Made perfect forever. But as we finish, let's just spend some time thinking about the difference that that'll make for us. And the big thing is, no guilt. Let's just have a look at verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. You see, we can be cleansed from a guilty conscience. Because our objective guilt has been dealt with, our subjective feelings of guilt can no longer need to kind of hold on to us either. Now, of course, we do need to keep repenting of our sin. In fact, if there's an area of sin in our lives that we're aware of, and we're not bringing it under the lordship of Christ, and we're not repenting of that sin, then actually we should feel guilty. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of our sin. He prompts us about it. And so actually we need to repent. But when we do repent of it and turn to God for forgiveness, asking him for the power to change, well, actually, at that point, guilt need have its grip on us no more. Our sin is perfectly dealt with by Christ. He sees us as his perfect children. And actually, the devil will often tempt us to despair at our sin. It's one of his big tricks. But Christians should never dwell on their sin in despair. But rather, we need to look to Christ and think of how God sees us. One old preacher called Robert Murray McShane said this: for every look within, take 10 looks at him. And I've got a quote there from Martin Luther on your handouts as well. When the devil charges us with our sins and pronounces us guilty of death and hell, we ought to say to him, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What then will happen to me? The devil replies, why, you will be eternally damned. But we answer, by no means, for I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction for me. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he abides, there will I also abide. So friends, if you're battling with guilt, well, have you taken it to the cross? Really taken it to the cross? Have you laid it before Jesus' feet? Have you seen that all your sin and shame have been borne by him? Now, it's a sign of growing Christian maturity that we become ever more aware of just how deep our sin is. and just how bad we really are. But as that happens, we must realize it's never a godly thing to kind of wallow in our sin. Or that God is somehow kind of pleased with feelings of guilt at my sin. Now, actually, God is honored when we notice our sin, we look to Jesus and realize just how wonderful his death on the cross for us was. God is honored when we repent of our sin, turn to Jesus, and with great joy worship and praise him for all that he has done. And so the defining emotion for a Christian is not guilt, but joy. But I think it's worth saying that leaving our guilt and our sin with Jesus will be a real battle for some of us. You know, we'll keep coming back to particular failings or sins, perhaps, that we feel dreadful about. But we mustn't allow ourselves to keep coming back to them, actually. We must keep looking to Jesus, believing in our hearts that he has made perfect forever those who trust in him. And that means, actually, we can do what it says in verse 22. It means that we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And I've put there three little steps to dealing with guilt. Repent. So when we kind of feel guilty, is it because we haven't repented of an area of sin that we're continuing to live in? We do need to repent. And that's an active decision and leads to kind of real action. That's repent. But then rejoice that Jesus has made us perfect by his death. That sin that we've repented for is completely dealt with by him. And then the last one, repeat. Keep doing this for the rest of your life. Repent, rejoice, repeat. Repent, rejoice, repeat. Repent, rejoice, repeat. Very finally, as we finish, another implication of this is that we're to have no complacency. See, sometimes people draw the kind of false conclusion that if Christ has already done everything to make me perfect, well, you know, I can just kind of sit back and do nothing at all. But the writer of the Hebrews certainly doesn't think that that's what we need to do. Do you see all those imperatives, things that he encourages us to do? Verse 22, to draw near to God. Verse 23, to hold unswervingly to the hope before us. Verse 25, not to give up meeting together. And verse 26, not to deliberately keep on sinning. You see, actually, these things are evidence that a person has been made perfect. These are the kind of outflowing and the sign of it. And actually, in our Bible studies, we're going to be thinking much more about the kind of transformation that this free forgiveness brings about in our lives. Well, that's all I have to say. Shall I pray? And then do just go via the bookstall, pick up anything if you want, and then in 5 minutes we'll then head off to our groups. Let me pray. Loving Father, thank you for that wonderful declaration that if we're trusting Christ, we have been made perfect forever. And we confess that we often feel guilty. Please help us when that happens to keep going back to all that Jesus has done, to know that his sacrifice was completely complete and sufficient and enough for us. And pray that would lead us to great joy rather than feelings of guilt. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.